Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 1, where we are ready to resume with verse 18. All right, we recognize from the study of the scriptures that all believers have been entered into union with Jesus Christ at the point of salvation, that you have eternal life as an abiding possession. But that ultimately we still need, in spite of our position in Christ, to grow up and make our experience one with His. We recognize that this involves a lot of suffering. This involves orientation to living in a world that is dominated by satanic thinking and the darkness of the devil's ideas that have been foisted on the human race, and of course which all too many accept because they have loved the darkness rather than the light. And so we recognize that we are here as lights in the world, but that our light is simply a reflection like the moon. We are a reflector of light. We are not the source of it. The Lord Himself is the source. He was the true light which entered into the world and which provided enlightenment for every man, if they choose to accept that enlightenment. That's the bigger issue. So we are here to continue our study of God's Word with the recognition that this is the agent of phase two growth, and that ultimately we are to grow up in all respects, and that means understanding our Bible and putting the principles that we find therein into play in the angelic conflict in the world in which we find ourselves. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study. That is, in fellowship. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways, but we know that our sins have been taken care of with the sacrifice of Christ and His spiritual debt, and that ultimately confession is all that God requires, a simple process in order to receive forgiveness and cleansing from the things we do wrong. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace of Your plan. We thank You that You have called us with a heavenly calling, and that ultimately we are awaiting the close of our dispensation with the rapture of the church and the removal of us from the planet so that we can get through the Bema Seat, have that evaluation, and then begin to lay hold of the rewards You have that You have laid up for us ahead of time. We thank You for the understanding that You provide in Your Word so that we do not fall into the traps that the cosmos does in regard to their thinking, in regard to the pursuit of what they think is important, when the reality is ultimately, as we know, there is only one celebrity in the angelic conflict, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank You for the grace that You provide so that we can continue to pursue our objectives here, and pray as we approach Your Word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I hope everybody survived yesterday. I know there were several tornadoes that touched down, did some significant damage, but and we probably could have assembled, but I just, when there are tornado warnings, you only have to make one mistake in one of those, and that's it. So, well, play it easy, safer here again. And I'm sorry that all of you are so old that I have to take all this into account. And I'm not. I'm still 35 at heart anyway. No, not really. I would not have wanted to be out driving around last night either, so that's no big deal. All right, well, we seem to have a lot of out-of-season things with last week and then this week, so we'll see what happens. But God, as we know, is faithful. We are in a section here in Colossians chapter 1. The section really runs from verses 15 through 19. It begins a description of the Son of God, who existed first only in his deity. Obviously, that deity, as we know, was joined to true humanity, a full human being, body, soul, and spirit, just like you and I, but, of course, minus a sin nature. And in the hypostatic union, as we refer to that, the union of God and man, and it is not a new third substance, he is the God-man, both God and man simultaneously, no less God because he is man, no less man because he is God. And so when he discusses the Son of God, he can discuss him from the aspect of his deity, he can discuss him from the aspect of his humanity, or both. And so verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. And obviously this refers, I believe, to the whole person. But the firstborn of all creation cannot refer to his humanity. His humanity did not pre-exist. Only the Son of God in his deity existed. And again, the firstborn, if one wants to try to treat this as a partitive genitive, it would suggest that he was somehow born or created like all creation was. But that is not the case. We know the deity of God the Son was in the beginning with God, and he was face to face with God, and he was God. And so the firstborn of all creation, of course, means he precedes all creation. And by him, or really probably better in him, because by him is later covered with the all things were created through him. That's intermediate agency, which would also be the by him here. So whether it's by him or in him doesn't largely change a lot of doctrine. But that he is the environment in which God created. He is the environment in which all these things are going to come to fruition and ultimately find their purpose in God's plan. So the firstborn of all creation, he pre-existed all creation. He did not come into existence. He always existed. And by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. And again, this likely focuses on the spiritual aspects of this, first beginning with the powerful demons that exercise various levels of authority and various rule over various domains in the human race. These, obviously, we see that this comes into play, too, in the human realm. There are people in different positions of power and authority and all of that. But I think the focus here is really on, because of the nature of the Colossian heresy, as we've dubbed it, that the focus here is really on the angelic dominions and authorities and all of that, that are subservient to him and that he created. And because he created them, they are subservient to him. So all things, as he says, have been created through him. He was the intermediate agent. When God said, "Let there be light," God the Son was the one who created light. And for him, ultimately, all things will find their resolution in Jesus Christ. This is not obviously taught very much. This isn't something the world even thinks about. This isn't something I'm not sure that believers think about all that much. But all that you are, all that you have been created to be, will find its full expression in God the Son, in the Messiah. And he is before all things. Again, another reference to his pre-existence. And in him, all things hold together. That he is not only the agent of creation, that he sustains creation. And all that creation works because he is the agent behind it, the glue, we might say, that makes it all stick. And while you can explain certain things through scientific processes and all these are just the mechanics, the mechanisms that he put in place that makes things work. Whether he himself is upholding all things every second, or that he has created mechanisms that atoms stay together for a reason. They don't explode So he is the one, obviously, in all of this, he is preeminent. That is the big issue here, is his preeminence in all things. And that's what we're getting into tonight as we get to verse 18. He is also the head of the body. And at this point, the church, Paul shifts from his emphasis on the created order, original creation and all of that, the physical creation, to the new creation, to the creation that comes into being at salvation. So again, verse 18 now, he is the head of the body. You've got a chi here, which I don't think was translated in the New American Standard. No, they didn't. He alone, that's the emphasis in here during this section. When you see this pronoun, autos, it is used emphatically throughout here. You could translate this in almost every case. He and he alone, that there is no other, is present indicative of imi, E-I-M-I, the to be verb, is, he keeps on being, the head. Definite article in the feminine, hey, and then kephale, K-E-P-H-A-L-E. Kephale means that, exactly that, the head of the body. Of the body is a genitive here. Again, you could have this, you can look at it a couple of ways. He's the head of the body in the sense that it is partitive, that he is a part of the body, but he is the head, the biggest, the most important part. But more likely, it's a genitive of subordination. The body is subordinate to him, the church is. And the idea of one of authority is certainly seen here, but it goes beyond that, because the head of your body isn't, as it were, just the authority. As we've seen, and we'll see again, the head is viewed as the command and control center. And it isn't just a matter that it is necessary, but that it governs the body. It determines the course of the body and all of those other factors. So he is the head of the body, the church, ecclesia with the definite article, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ecclesia, it's a genitive here of apposition. It's in apposition to the term body, further defining what the body is. And he is the beginning. They've translated a chi that isn't there. They skipped the one that was and translate the one that isn't, rather than just treating it like it is here, which is actually just the relative pronoun hos. I mean, obviously it's referring to he, but hos is him. The relative pronoun, who is present indicative, also keeps on being the beginning, arche, A-R-C-H-E. And arche means that, exactly that, the beginning, the starting point. The beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, this term, prototakos, P-R-O-T-O, comes from protos, the Greek for one, the number one, first. And takos, T-O-K-O-S, has the tikto means to give birth, and so this is the firstborn. It's in apposition to that noun there, arche, beginning, that precedes it. He is the firstborn from the dead. The beginning, rather, the firstborn from the dead is ek, with the ablative of separation, or here source, out from the dead. He comes from the dead. There, that's where he was. He was in there. But ultimately now he's separate from that completely. Out from the dead ones, literally. Ho nekros. N-E-K-R-O-S. So the dead ones, in order that, here Hina introduces a purpose clause. He is the firstborn of the dead, or from the dead, in order that he might become Might become again. Now you note the shift in the verb from to be, which it's has been throughout this verse, to genomai, the verse to become or to experience a change in function or reality or whatever it is. And so he is the firstborn from the dead so that he might become in all things. If you translate all this literally, I mean, I'm giving you the Greek order here. In all things, he first. So what you have here, he might become is genomai, and then actually that participle down at the end of the verse. The way the New American Standard is translated here, so that he himself will come. The obvious, it's a purpose, might come. I mean, that's it's ultimately going to be fulfilled, of course, because it's God's will. But in order that he might become in all things, and with the locative of the neuter, plural of pos here, in the sphere of all things, he might become is again autos here, emphatic, he himself, because there's actually the idea in the verb genomai, there's a person, the third person singular, is already contained in there. So that he himself will come to have first place in all things. And then you've got this participle, the present active. This is a periphrastic construction off of that verb genomai, protuo, P-R-O-T-E-U-O. It's only used one time, and it means to have first place, to be eminent or preeminent, rather, to be supreme. Again, this is a periphrasis from genomai. He might come, become supreme. But the participle, of course, emphasizes supreme in an ongoing way. And so the idea here is that he gets first place in everything, that there's never anyone to whom he looks up to. Other than the Father himself. All right, now point one here. Verse 18 continues with another use of the conjunction chi, which again, for whatever reason, the New American Standard chose here. But again, they've put a period at the end of verse 17 where there shouldn't be one. But I understand why they do it. The translators are trying to keep this simpler for the English audience. The way people tend to think, and so they can manage. They can't manage Paul's sentences very well, because Paul's sentences can be rather tricky. They can be very long, and so they recognize maybe the New American Standard translators knew what MTV knew, and that was that the attention span of the average American is only about 6 seconds, and so they want to keep it in small bite-sized nuggets so we can be able to digest it. So again, this is a use of another conjunction chi here, and it contains two more declarations about God's Son. And this verse concludes with a purpose clause. So two, the emphasis now shifts from the cosmic order at large. He's been discussing his relationship and all of that with creation, the cosmic creation. Now it shifts to the church. It also shifts to from the matter of creation to the matter of reconciliation, and which is, we've seen, he mentioned it back in verse 14, the redemption. That's already been mentioned, which he defines clearly for us as the forgiveness of our sins. So it shifts the matter again from creation to the matter of reconciliation, and that is the new creation. And he is the head of both things. He is the head of the physical realm at every level, because he pre-existed it, he created it, he sustains it, so it's all his. And he is the head of the spiritual new creation that comes about as a result of the new birth. So three, Paul uses a metaphor that he used in other places regarding the universal church. In other places, the metaphor is designed to express both the diversity and the unity of the body. And those things are both correct. You have to, in the human body, you have this very same phenomenon, and that is there is diversity within your body, but the body itself is a unity. It is a unified whole. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. And it depends on, you know, Paul can use, as a matter of fact, we're going to see this, he can use the same doctrine, the very same teaching, to prove a point about something. But he can use that very same teaching without even altering it to be making another point altogether. And we'll see that coming up in Colossians, coming up in chapter 2. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. In a normal human body, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your kidneys, your liver, a very specialized function, your lungs, your heart, all these things. There are cells that only do certain things. And so we recognize that within our body, we've got bodily parts. And they're all different in that regard. Each one has a function. And each one works, of course, for the good of the whole. That's the purpose. But all the members do not have the same function. So we, who are many, as individual believers, we are one body in Christ. Now this is true, obviously, in a universal sense in the church. But obviously this has to be played out in the microcosm of the local church. This is the only place we can see this. That we become a unified body, each looking out for the other. As we saw there in Philippians, looking out not only for the things that pertain to you, your own interests, but also looking out for the interests of others. And then, of course, we have the great example that he cites there of Christ himself. So we are one body in Christ, and individually, we're members of one another. Now, he's going to use this to make another point, say, in Corinthians. But here he uses it as a springboard for the matter of spiritual gifts. Why? The seven permanent spiritual gifts, every believer has one. Any teaching that you have multiple spiritual gifts is erroneous. That we can definitely document from Peter. He said, as each one of you has received a gift, and it's a grace gift, that salvation, you received one of these gifts. Prophecy, the ability to proclaim the truth clearly and accurately. Service, obviously, this is the matter of serving or ministry. This is the physical things that are required, say in a local church or in any organization. And certain people are adept at this. There are people who are equipped to teach. Now, they are not pastors. This is a separate gift of teaching. This doesn't mean they have to have a congregation even. But they have a gift that enables them to help other believers in terms of providing them teaching that's not, again, we don't, in the local church, I haven't seen anything when you look at the fundamentalist way of doing things, which is where I came from, so I'm very familiar with it all. And they basically, they didn't have the idea of one pastor, really. And these are Southern Baptists. I mean, they're pretty conservative theologically. And pretty orthodox theologically. But they really didn't have the concept of one pastor and the flock down at all. And they didn't emphasize it. And they couldn't really because, for instance, our pastor freely admitted, well, I'm really an evangelist at heart, so I'm going to be gone a lot. Well, that's okay. So this doesn't make any sense. If you are the shepherd of the flock, why do you abandon the flock and run off? So you can help some other sheep somewhere else. Well, what about your sheep? What about the ones God's allocated to you? And so they would do this frequently. I would say once every month or two, he was gone. For whatever reason, doing an evangelistic tour or whatever it was. And so then we would have hirelings come in. People who, they weren't necessarily hirelings in the bad sense, but the fact is they weren't the shepherds of the flock. And they would come in, we'd have different teaching. Sometimes, you know, they would just have, provide entertainment. I remember they had this one service. It was devoted to Geraldine and Ricky, a woman and her little puppet. And we did a whole hour of puppet. Well, this is, I guess, entertaining, but doesn't get the job done. No doctrine was being taught. No clear teaching of the truth was happening. And they liked, and again, we're not against singing. I'm not against singing. We just don't have anybody that wants to lead it. If we ever do, we can sing. I don't care. We don't have an accompaniment here, but we at least we did have a piano, I guess, out there at the other place. But and they would devote, you know, we would have whole services that were just devoted when the Imperials came to town. Some of you may know them, or if you've ever listened to Christian music from back in the 70s and 80s, they were very popular. And they would have people come in, and you would have these celebrities come in and, quote, give their testimony. I remember that in one of the situations, and of course this got pretty good attendance, because they had the former Miss Nude Universe speaking. She got saved. Well, people want to see this. And so this was the kind of thing that was done, and done frequently. I mean, it would be different if this was just an isolated incident, but this was the modus operandi of the way this is how they operated. This was the way in which they operated. So again, you have these gifts, teaching, that are not pastors, but they are capable of instructing other believers with regard to issues of the truth. Exhorts, and some of these gifts obviously say serving, prophecy, teaching, and exhorting are clearly verbal gifts. They require speaking. Other gifts like service, giving, and leading, now leading, while it might require speech, and maybe mercy does too, but they could be done without that. You could be in charge of something. Obviously, you have to talk to the people under your authority, but I mean, the real emphasis there, I don't think, is on the verbal aspect of the job. Or of the gift here. And some people are gifted in that regard. They have a spiritual gift that allows them to organize things and to do things and lead other believers and get a bigger job done. Whereas the gift of serving tends to focus more on immediate needs that they can see that a believer can meet right then. That tends to be the difference, say, between leading and serving. And then he who shows mercy, the seven gifts with diligence. Also, 1 Corinthians 12:12, and we're not going to read that whole section there, but in this case, he uses the same idea of the unity and the diversity of the body here to encourage believers not to segregate themselves from one another or to engage in arrogance towards one another. Well, or on the other hand, look down on your position in the local body because you're not what somebody else is. I don't have that gift. That was one of the things that always bothered me. After a point, I didn't initially, but after a point, this matter of the gift of pastor teacher, it was the gift. It was superior to all the other gifts. Well, first, it's not even a gift, it's an office. So that wasn't even right. And it also tended to have people think, like, this is the superior, the supreme gift. You can't have anything even nearly as good as I am. And it created sort of an arrogance among people that embraced all this. And that was pretty evident, in fact. So he says here, even as the body is one, and yet has many members. And all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. And so also is Christ. And so he says, if the foot says, verse 15, I'm not a hand, therefore I'm not a part of the body. Is it any less a part of the body? No. And then he asks a rhetorical question, verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the smell, sense of smell be? But God has placed members just as he desires. And so there's no room for arrogance, as he says. The eye cannot say to the hand, verse 21, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And so the reality is, God has composed the body in the way he chose. But the purpose he's using to teach here is so that there be no division in the body. Verse 25, that the members have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one is honored, all our members rejoice with it. So there you have those two things used, again, to express two different things, offshoots from that, but using the very same teaching. And four, however, when he specifically uses the head and body metaphor, the focus is on the organic union. It's real. This isn't, it's mystical in one sense, if you understand the term mystical in the context. It's not mystical in the sense that it can't be understood or that it's not real. But the idea is there is a true union that exists between every believer in Jesus Christ because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the noun kephale, head, is primarily used in a literal sense to refer to the part of the body that contains the bread. You can see those verses, they just tell you that they just use the term head in its literal sense. Matthew 5:36, 6:17, 8:20, and 10:30. It is also used metaphorically, and that has led to some significant discussion, well, volumes, literally, regarding how one is to understand the head and the body metaphor. And this is critical to the interpretation since the head is the key element in the analogy. Classical Greek literature used the term to denote one that had been exalted in some way, beyond others. One entrusted with superior rank, authority, or power. And like the classic writers, the translators of the Septuagint also used this term to denote the heads of society. Judges 10:18. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Obviously, he's exalted, but then he has authority and leadership and command capability and all that. Also, 11:11. And Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. And you can also see 2 Samuel 22:44. However, point eight, a number of modern interpreters, particularly those with feminist ideologies, who seek to reinterpret the term, they suggest it should be understood in the sense of source. The problem is, because they're hardcore feminists, many of them, they don't like the concept of male authority. I hear it all the time. Toxic masculinity. You're just bad because you're a male. And you can't help it, you idiot, but you're bad. And that's just the way it is. But no, that's not the way it is. They seek to reinterpret the scriptures to suit, and this is true of many false teachers, but these people do as well. So again, their view is supported by a single reference in Liddell Scott, in which the term is used for the headwaters, the source or origin of a river. And it is used that way, yes. Nobody argues that. However, most either ignore or refuse to acknowledge that the citation indicates that the term can only mean this when it is used in the plural, which is not here, obviously. And generally speaking, you don't find the term head in the plural. Why wouldn't you? Well, because we don't have multiple heads. That's why. It is never used to mean source in the Septuagint, and the term is only used three times in the plural in the Gospels. And for instance, if you look in Matthew 27, so we have to confront part of our apologetic in the last days is confronting the various forms of false doctrine that are out there, number one, pointing out the error of their ways, number two, and in this case showing that this is not even good scholarship, that their views are not even based on good scholarship at all. Matthew 27:39. And they were passing by and were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. I think I know what that means. Jesus, you're no good. God hates you. And you can see that. Same thing. And these are all verses, I think. Well, they're different contexts. But Mark 15:29 might be a parallel. But Luke 21:28 is a similar idea. So D, while it is used 14 times in the book of Revelation, none of those usages may be legitimately translated as source. So in addition to that, all the standard Greek lexicons agree that the term is used to denote one of superior rank or authority. Well, feminists don't like this. They don't like men being in charge. Why? They are in absolute revolt in their souls against the God who has established society. And this is the problem we face in many levels. People are in revolt against God, and so they throw out the truth because the truth bothers them, and it does not suit their theology or their practice. And so they want to get rid of it. And so they seek to redefine things. We redefine sexual deviance as gay. It's not gay. Gay used to have a decent connotation. It meant happy. These are some of the most miserable people out there on the planet. They're in such revolt and rebellion against God, as it says in Romans, receiving in their bodies the just recompense for the payback for their lifestyle. And I know that when the AIDS epidemic was sweeping through the queer community, people did they say, well, this is a judgment of God. Oh, yes, it is. They just didn't want to hear it. That God would never do that. God is love. God doesn't do that to people. No, this could have been nothing more, whether the God never maybe had to level any judgment. This comes because of their lifestyle and the filthy things that they do. So maybe it's not even, quote, God doing it in that sense. That their bodies break down, as we saw, and all that, and all the horrible things. And we know where this all originated, much as they want to say it came from monkeys or somewhere else. We know where this all originated. They had patient zero figured out decades ago, where this all started even. So there you go. So you got to redefine the Bible. You got to redefine terms. This is just like Orwell's 1984, Newspeak. And we've been doing this for years. Our government does it all the time. So that's just the nature of what we do. So we have to defend the truth against this. Well, 9, a majority of Orthodox conservative interpreters accept the definition that is found in the Low Oneida lexicon, which states that kafale is used metaphorically. And obviously it's used physically and literally too, we know, for the head. But it's used metaphorically to refer to one who is superior or supreme, one who has superior rank or preeminent status. And this position also involves the authority to order or command. So 10, the metaphor would seem to be one that should be understood against the background of how a normal head and body function. And we don't think about it, really, if you going through your day, you really don't consider all the millions of things that are going on in your body. The thought processes, the afferent impulses, the impulses coming in, the afferent impulses, what the brain sends out in order to act. We're not cognizant of all of this. This is the beauty of God's creation too, the complexity of it. You're a human being going through your life every day, and you don't stop and think about all the things that the bodies do. Hey, are my kidneys filtering waste? They're supposed to be. I can't feel it. No, you can't. But again, we understand how the body is supposed to work. So again, thus one should, point 11 here, one should not limit the concept of head to the simple matter of authority. Now that is part of it. To say authority is not a part of it is to go way too far. Since the organic relationship between the head and the physical body involves things that are far more complex. And as Barth has pointed out, Paul's understanding of physiological realities allowed to him to ascribe to the head something much more than authority over or simple domination of the body. And I understand why the feminist interpreters, because there's been abuse on both sides. I get it. Males have abused their authority. I get all that. But that doesn't mean we got to throw it out. We can't just get rid of it because people do wrong. What are we going to do the next? These children disobeyed their parents. Well, we got to kill them. No, you can't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Just because there's abuses, as our part as Christians, we should seek to walk the straight and narrow of where the truth is, rather than seeking to make it what we like or what we think it should be. So 13, from Hippocrates forward, the head has been viewed as the command and control center of the body. The ability of the brain to perceive and interpret input allows it to control and coordinate the various parts of the body. And of course, this is the big analogy that he's using here. He's the head of the church. So in the ancient world, the head was conceived to govern the body. The head not only provides direction and controls the body, it makes provision for its nourishment and care. That was one of the things we saw back in Ephesians 5 when we were dealing with that issue of the husband and wife, that nobody destroys their own body. Normal people don't. No, we say nobody does, but we know normal people don't. Nobody destroys their own body. But you nourish it and cherish it And using the analogy of the wife, that's to be the husband's attitude. So, again, it made provision so the body, the head takes care of the body in one sense. Because it provides all that's necessary for the body to know what to do. And 15, as such, Jesus Christ is the focal point of the church, the preeminent one who provides direction, nourishment, and care for the church. And 16, Paul goes on to say that he is a beginning, which, as usual in the New Testament, is expressed without the article. When you see the term arche, I'd have to go look to see if it's ever used with the article. I'm not sure. It might be in some places, but generally it's not when it's translated beginning, because there are a number of beginnings within the scripture, and we'll quickly go over that. That won't take us long to cover. Matter of fact, Sunday, be sure and have that doctrine, the doctrine of beginnings you're going to need for you, which we'll go quickly, and then the doctrine of deaths. We will get to those. And this is due to the fact, of course, it's used without the article, and this is due to the fact that there are multiple beginnings referenced in the Bible. Whereas in the English, I mean, we just automatically don't even think about it. When we say beginning, we always say the beginning. We never say a beginning. But the reality is we recognize there are multiple beginnings in Scripture that have to be addressed. And again, this is due to the fact that there are multiple beginnings. 17, in this case, Paul immediately specifies exactly what he means. The term firstborn is in apposition to the term beginning. And so what it seeks to do here in apposition is more closely describe or define the term in view, or you know, give you some insight into it. The firstborn is an apposition. In 18, the previous use of the term firstborn indicated that he existed prior to and was superior to his creation. And this usage relates the Lord to a specific group and indicates that he alone, and again, all throughout here where you see this autos, this is emphatic, he and he alone, he himself alone, he alone is all does all this. And he indicates that he alone heads up a new creation. I think he'd use that, back in verse 15, Colossians 1:15, where he said he is the firstborn of all creation. Now he's gone from the cosmic realm, the created world, physical and spiritual world, to the matter of the church. Now he's the firstborn here from the dead. This is going to be, of course, he's the first one to experience resurrection. Now, there had been people resuscitated, as we know, but that's not the same as resurrection. So 19, although the noun necros means that which is without life, that which is dead, is used of various types of death. The emphasis here is on those who are physically dead. See Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, this is the greetings being offered here, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so here again, you have the very, as a matter of fact, it may be the exact same construction, firstborn from the dead ones. Actually here, you just don't have an explicit preposition. It's just a genitive ablative of necron again. And then also 1:18, same chapter there. And I am the living one, and I was dead. Well, this can only refer to his humanity. God the Son, God, and I. There was some guy, and I can't even remember who it was, but he wrote a book called The Day God Died. That had to be a bad day. Because when God died, everything else went with it. No, God can't die. God is impervious to death. I was dead. And behold, look, pay attention. I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So 20 is the first man to experience bodily resurrection. Again, not resuscitation. Like Jesus raised people from the dead, but they died again. They didn't get a resurrection body. They were resuscitated, and so we make that distinction. Jesus Christ enjoys a preeminent status over those that will be redeemed in the future. Romans 8, 29. And, of course, this is a part of the golden chain that we saw when we studied Romans, beginning with God's pre-existent foreknowledge. But the purpose of all of this, the purpose clause at the end of that verse, is that so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And that's the goal for all of us, to be conformed to his image and to be just like him. So 21, this title is used to indicate that he is the first, and obviously the most exalted, of a great number that will experience bodily resurrection, emphasizing that his resurrection is a harbinger. That's something that foreshadows a future event, if you're not familiar with the term. It's a harbinger of our resurrection. So he conformed to the image of his son so that, essentially, now you're not going to lose your individual personality or you know, any of that. I think sexes will still exist in heaven, but there will be no sex, there will be no marriage, but I think people will retain their identities. And then God will ask you, how do you identify? No, he won't. A matter of fact, twice this week I've had to deal with the medical establishment, and I am sick of the questions about sexuality that has nothing to do with what we're discussing. This is offensive. Matter of fact, I was doing a little survey for one of the places I bought some gift cards from, and they asked me that question. And I just told them, this is offensive. You should get this off of your site. This is none of your business. Stop catering to these degenerates and perverts out there and spiritual rebellious people who think that they're a woman in a man's body or a man in a woman's or whatever they think. This is getting so gross that it's now infecting everything. But just like the demonic invasion before the flood, it infected everything, except possibly for Noah and his family. So 22, the scriptures are clear that it was the resurrection from the dead that defined or proved that Jesus was the Son of God with power. Romans 1:4. Who was declared, proven to be, the Son of God with power. How do we know? By the resurrection from the dead. This is God's stamp of approval on him. It's God's vindication of his person and of his work. His work in regard to sins. And his person. That he is worthy to be exalted to the right hand of God. And of course get the name above every other name. And it was at the resurrection that God declared his new status as the exalted Son of God, which includes being heir of all things. Psalm chapter 2, part of a messianic section there. Psalm 2, 7 and 8. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this is a reference, by the way, not to his coming into the world as God the Son and taking on humanity. This is a reference to his resurrection. And if this is to be taken literally, then that means the day of the resurrection, he appeared in the third heaven. But we know that he told Mary, let me go, that I have not yet ascended. So we know that he did ascend to heaven on that first day. And so this is why I would take this literally here. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So 23, it's not that he was not the Son of God previously and somehow became the Son of God at the resurrection. Rather, there was no change in his essence, but a change in his status, power, and even his function. This all changed with the resurrection. He entered into a new realm of existence. One that no man had ever entered into before. Still hasn't. So his resurrection is not only an essential article of the Christian faith, It serves as a precursor to the resurrection of the universal church. We saw the Romans passage there, but 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? For if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. That would be basic logic 101. If there's no resurrection, then he wasn't raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And so, there, down through verse 20, we get this idea that now Christ has been raised from the dead. Not a question, statement. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Obviously, the first person to be resurrected. You can also see 2 Corinthians there, 4:14. 25, the final portion of verse 18, our verse we're working on here now, introduces a purpose clause that addresses the matter of the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. 26, the verb genomai means to experience a change of some sort. And in this case, it denotes entry into a new condition. In order that he himself will become first in everything. He had to be resurrected to fully fulfill all this. He's first by various other means and in other ways. But the resurrection, this is the capstone. Now he has first place in everything. So Paul has already indicated that Christ is and always was supreme in relation to the universe. But in relation to the church, he became supreme by means of his resurrection to immortality. And this is what we're talking about with the resurrection body, an immortal body which cannot perish, cannot decay, cannot get old, cannot die. I don't believe we're going to need any accoutrement with it. You won't need your glasses or your hearing aid or your false teeth or whatever it is you may have that fell off during the course of your life or went bad. So, he is supreme because he is immortal now. He has a body that's never to die again. He is eternal in that sense. Well, immortal, because obviously as humanity came into existence, it wasn't eternal. 28, the paradox between the fact that he was before all things and yet does not become preeminent until the time of his resurrection is explained by the necessity of his work on the cross. And following his spiritual death for sins, the Son dismissed his human spirit and physically died. And when God raised him from the dead and exalted him, it provided a public proof of his preeminence that we saw again not all that long ago in Philippians. Philippians 2 at the end of that hymn or whatever people want to call it. Because of the nature of his obedience, his obedience to the plan of God, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name, which is above every name, the reputation that is the highest and will be the highest for all eternity to come. So that at the name every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. This involves obviously demonic forces, people who are in Hades. Everybody's going to have to acknowledge it. Now, some of them are going to acknowledge it and head straight off to the lake of fire. But they're going to acknowledge it. They're going to admit that God was right and that Jesus is everything they've said he is and that the scriptures are true. So that in the end, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, they may confess it right on their way to the lake of fire, but they're going to confess it. They're going to acknowledge it. And that glorifies God. Okay, well, our time's gone. We got through that. We'll be ready to look at the doctrine of beginnings on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and future growth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.